Amen. Passed from death unto life, an alien from God, reconciled to God, given the power to become the sons of God. There's nothing better. Amen. And let me just say, this morning I'm very thankful for our musicians and our church. That offertory was a blessing to me. I don't even know why I'm emotional about it, but there's something about music that tunes our heart to the Lord when it's godly music that's worshipful and honors the Lord. And you don't know how many preachers and people who have visited the church have commented to me, this is for you musicians, on how blessed they are by the music of our church. And that's a testament to you, to God's grace in your life, to the heart and the testimony of service unto the Lord. And thank you. It's a blessing. And you are blessed as a church. And, we focus on the preaching. We major on that because it's the Word of God, certainly. But there would be, in my opinion, there would be something really missing if we didn't have the ability to sing and to worship and to praise. And so I'm thankful to all of you who work so hard. And I don't know, it just came to me. That was a blessing, that offertory. So thank you for that. And all of our orchestra members and vocalists, it's a blessing to serve the Lord that way. Amen. All right, well, there's sermon number one. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Maybe some of you don't appreciate it like I do. You're wrong if you don't, so. In Romans chapter 12, we're here in our studies through the book of Romans, and we're halfway through this chapter, but Paul begins chapter 12 really talking about an individual believer's responsibility toward God. In verses 1 and 2, he's encouraging and really challenging with emphasis the brethren when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on the mercies of God in your life. You have to remember that chapters 1 through 11 really talk about the wonderful work of God in providing salvation for sinful men, how we're alienated from God, we're under the wrath of God because of our sin, we deserve the judgment of God, but God in His mercy and His grace has provided salvation. He talks about all kinds of wonderful salvation words like redemption and reconciliation and adoption and all of those things that pertain to and relate to our standing with Christ. And it's all based in the mercy of God. Salvation for sinful men is all based in the mercy of God. And so he goes through chapters 1 through 11 just really hammering home and focusing on the wonderful grace and mercy of God that has enabled us to be saved. Then he gets into chapter 12 and he shifts gears and he starts to talk about how this grace of God in your salvation should manifest itself in the life of a believer. And so he gets to chapter 12 and verse 1 and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on everything I've just talked about and your glorious salvation that you have in Christ, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's logical that you would do this based on what God has done for you. This is how it logically should play out in your life. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or live out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so he talks about the individual believer's responsibility toward God here. And then he transitions to the believer's responsibility to his brethren in the church. And he starts with verse 3, where he talks about the humility that is required. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he goes on to talk about, he begins with humility here, but then he goes on in verses 4 through 8 to talk about serving the Lord with the gifts that God has given and the responsibility that believers have to their brethren in the church. And then we get down to verses 9 and 10, which is where we're going to focus today. And he talks about how we ought to relate to each other, the responsibility of the saints of God in the church, and how they ought to relate to each other. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. We're going to talk about genuine or godly love today. We're just going to focus on these two verses, verses 9 and 10. And how they speak of how we ought to relate to each other in the church. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us understanding here. And Lord, thank you that we can have the Word of God. Lord, not only that we can hold it in our hands, but then we can have it open to us. And Lord, we can read it and we can understand it through your Spirit, and then we can apply it in our life. What a great gift. And we thank you for it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be doers of the Word today. And Lord, that each one would understand that with their heart open to the Spirit of God, there will be something here today for them that they can receive and they can apply in their life, and they can understand that it's only by the goodness and the grace of God that you desire to work in our life at all. We're so undeserving. So Lord, let us not take it for granted, but to embrace it today and to honor you through the receiving of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When sin entered into this world, the immediate effect of sin was to damage relationships. You know that Adam and Eve were instantly separated from God, with whom they had fellowship prior to sin entering into the world. They had intimate fellowship with God. They enjoyed that every day. And when sin entered into the world, that relationship was damaged. Guilt over their sin prompted them to try to hide from God, which they had never done before. And we know that that same separation from God was passed on to all mankind, because Romans 5:12 says, "For wherefore is by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We know that in the garden, God came to seek after Adam and Eve, and God had to intervene for them and to provide for them a way of reconciliation. And the same is true for you and for me. When God gave us His Word, God revealed how we can be reconciled to God too, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the whole thrust of the Bible is to show us how we can be reconciled to God. When we're reconciled to God, then to show us how we can love God with all of our being. And then, beyond that, how to love other people. We find that these are the two great commandments, actually, in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 22. Would you turn over there with me, please? Hold your place here. But look at Matthew chapter 22. In Jesus' words here in Matthew 22 and verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so we find here in Jesus' words two commands. First of all, the command to love God. The second command is to love others. These are the commands of God. And the Word of God shows us, number one, how we can be reconciled to God. But then beyond that, how to love God. And then beyond that, even how to love others. But to love God, we first need to understand that, number one, God first loved us. We can't love God in our natural sinful state. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, but God commendeth or proved or showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ had to die to pay the just penalty for our sin that we deserve. And God offers full pardon and complete justification as a gift to those who would believe in him because of Jesus Christ, because of his great love. And it is believing and obeying the gospel and repentance and faith that reconciles us to God. God gives us a new nature that is created in his image. Because God is love, God floods our heart with his love, which then enables us to love him in return. And that's what 1 John 4:19 says. We love him because he first loved us. We had to be reconciled to God, and we had to have a new nature given to us, and God is love. And his nature and his love enables us then to love him in return. But then secondly, it is also his love that enables us to love others. That's the second of the command. First of all, to love God with all of our heart. Well, we can't in our sinful self. It's his love that enables us to love him. He loved us first. But then his love enables us to love others, which is the second of the two great commandments, to love others as ourselves. However, because of the old sinful nature that still exists, our default mode is not to love others. Our default mode is to be selfish. Our default mode is not to sacrifice ourselves in love as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Our default mode is to love ourselves and to be selfish. And so the Christian life then is a constant battle to dethrone self and put off the old man and to enthrone Jesus Christ. It's not automatic. It's a fight that we have, that we war with in our flesh. But here's the thing. One of the most practical tests or proofs of whether or not Christ is truly our Lord is seen in our relationships to other people. And here's the question. If you go back to our text in Romans 12, here's the question I want you to ask yourself as we begin talking about this subject in verses 9 and 10. Am I growing in genuine godly love from the heart, for my family, for my fellow believers, members in the church, and even unbelievers that I know? Because, am I growing in this? Because godly love and sincere and genuine love for God always spills over into sincere and genuine love for other people. We can't really serve God if we're not serving others. And a genuine love for God will always spill over into love for other people. And that is consistent in the message of the New Testament. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 with me. This is introductory stuff before we get into our actual text there. But 1 John 4 and verse 20, the Apostle John here unmasks our tendency towards hypocrisy in this matter of love. When John writes here in chapter 4 and verse 20, when he says, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also." And here's, so John says in verse 20, rather, sorry, I read verse 21, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." John kind of unmasks the tendency here towards hypocrisy. We can say we love people or that we love God, but if we don't love our brothers, those that we've seen, how in the world then can we really love God whom we've not seen? He also says that our love for one another is evidence that we've truly been born again. Look at chapter 3 in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Here's a proof and a mark of salvation. We know that we've passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. Now I'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Note what Peter says, seeing in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In the direct context of salvation, also is the context of unfeigned love for the brethren. Unfeigned means not fake, but genuine. See that you love one another with a pure heart, and fervently at that. The Apostle Paul also puts very strong emphasis on love in all of his letters. It's very interesting. We're studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're coming up to these sections in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the church and how it's likened unto a body. And inside of that, there's all these parts and pieces and members, and everyone has a job to do. And he talks about spiritual gifts. But then he follows up chapter 12 with chapter 13, which is what? It's the love chapter. And here in Romans, Paul does the very same thing. He talks about the body of Christ in chapter 12 and how we're members one of another. He talks about spiritual gifts. And then he talks about the need and necessity for love of the brethren. And so it's not a coincidence. It's not an accident that all of these things are tied together. And how we ought to relate to one another inside the church is in genuine love. So go back to our text here, and we're going to consider just verses 9 and 10. And I want you to see four things about genuine love in these verses. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another." The first thing that I want you to see here is that about biblical or genuine love is that genuine love or biblical love is without hypocrisy. It's without hypocrisy. Verse 9, the first part of it says, "Let love be without dissimulation." The word dissimulation here, it means feigned or fake or hypocrisy. And Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation." So without hypocrisy, without fakeness, without being feigned. In other words, that love on our part towards others ought to be genuine and not fake. It means here that there's no put on with this, with genuine love. It's genuine, it's pure, it's right. It's God's love being manifested in you and in me towards one another. It's without hypocrisy. And the whole thought here is with relationships inside the church and how we ought to treat one another. But you know that this kind of love, this genuine love, is what is produced by the Holy Spirit of God? Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." All right, so what does the Spirit of God produce? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Get down to verse 25, and it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." How should we be walking one toward another? In genuine, godly love that the Spirit of God produces. It is God's love manifested in and through us. So, in the New Testament church, then, everything that we do or everything that we say towards one another must be done out of genuine love. You know, because of the fact that without this, there is no ministry. There's not anything if the love of God is not there. This love is a mark of our salvation, certainly, but it's also the signal that God is truly working in and through our lives. And Paul is trying to frame a thought here, because you read the next phrases, if you go back to our text, it looks like Paul's just giving out some duties of church life and so on. But everything that he says next in these two verses is actually related to this issue of love. And he frames the thought here in the next thing that he mentions, because the next statements that he gives are participles that actually link to what he has just said about unfeigned love. He says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, which is speaking of great value. And so Paul is framing a picture here, basically describing what godly or genuine love looks like on a believer towards another believer. Okay? And so we're going to consider these. So first of all, he says, biblical love is without hypocrisy. It's not fake. It's not feigned. But what does that actually look like? Well, the second thing that we see is that biblical love must be holy. Because in verse 9, the second part, he says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Here's the first thing of how godly love actually looks, or what it looks like. He says that abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Again, these are participles that link to what he just said about unfeigned love. The word abhor here is apostugeo, and it's a present active participle, meaning that it hooks on to the thought about love. So he says, abhor that which is evil. The word abhor means to detest with horror. The word evil here is the Greek word panaros. And there are two words for evil in the New Testament. There's the word kakos, and there's this word panaros. The second word here is a word that means evil that is injurious to somebody else. And it's a relationship word. All right, so Paul is saying here, abhor that which is evil, detest or despise that which is injurious to someone else. This is the first manifestation of what biblical love actually looks like. How do we relate one to another? Well, first of all, it's holy because we detest or despise the things that might be injurious to someone else in the body. It's a relationship word. And so, in other words, when I'm filled with the Spirit of God and He is producing His love in me and through me, this love that is going to come out and spill over is going to be without hypocrisy. And this love is not going to be fake because I detest that which is evil or injurious to someone else in the church. It means, it basically has the connotation that I can't even stand it. I can't tolerate it. Do we operate that way towards one another? I mean, understanding of this principle really should guide how we relate to each other. Maybe in how we speak to each other. This principle of despising, detesting the things that would be injurious to my brother or sister. Maybe it should guide, it's be a principle that should guide our attitudes towards one another. We ought to detest and despise words that are damaging and hurtful to each other. A lot of times, you know, we'll say things to someone else, and those things that are said are, you know, they're kind of hard, or they're, and not that we can't say hard things, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. But see, the Word of God also guides us in how we speak, that we can say the hard things, but there's a way to say them and a way to speak them that are actually going to be beneficial and helpful. But all too often we say things that are hurtful or injurious, and then we pass it off as, well, you're just being too sensitive. We can't do that. actually, if we are going to demonstrate genuine biblical godly love. Because godly love abhors, detests, cannot stand that which would be injurious to others. We can't pass it off as you're just being too sensitive, because the Bible clearly defines for us how our words should be used to edify. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man." Sometimes there are things that are hard things that need to be said. But that speech and those words need to be seasoned with grace, right? So that we know how to answer every man. But on the other hand, the Word of God teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4, turn over there with me, Ephesians chapter 4, there's a way to say things that are hard things that are actually valuable and beneficial. But so often that's not the case. And so we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we find some more guidance for us in how our words ought to be used. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." You know, it's a grief to the Spirit of God, who is love, when we use words that are injurious to other people. And the direct context of grieving the Spirit of God is how we speak. Genuine biblical love is manifested. Listen, it's manifested so often in the words that we say. And genuine biblical love is holy because it abhors that which is evil. It detests and despises things that would be injurious to someone else. I can't stand it. I can't tolerate it. Is the attitude of genuine and biblical love. It needs to be holy because, first of all, it abhors that which is evil. But then you go back to our text, and in this same context, the last part of verse 9 says, "Cleave to that which is good." Here's the antithesis, or the opposite of what we've just talked about, abhorring that which is evil. Godly love abhors, detests that which is injurious to someone else, but loves the thing that is beneficial to another believer. The word cleave here is the word for glue. Stuck like glue. It binds. It's a present passive participle. And it's passive. In the fact that it's passive, it means that you're forced to do this. If it's real, genuine, godly love, there's a compulsion, something that compels you toward the good. The love that is being manifested in you, which is God's love, glues you to that which is good for others. The word good here is the Greek word agathos, and it means benefit. It's another relationship word. And it's the antithesis to what we've just looked at, evil, that which is injurious. Good is the opposite of that. And it means that I'm glued to the attitude that whatever I do or whatever I say in relationship to others is for their good and for their benefit, for their spiritual help. It's a benevolent word here that's being used. And so genuine godly love abhors that which is evil. It detests that which is injurious, but is glued to, "I want what's best for you because I love you." It's holy. And so this is what love without hypocrisy does. There's no hypocrisy in it. Therefore, it abhors that which would hurt somebody. I can't stand it. I can't tolerate it. But at the same time, I'm glued to that which is good for them. Is that how we operate? Is that how we see each other? Is that how we interact with one another? This is a principle that should guide our interactions with each other. Godly love is holy. And Paul now puts it right into context so we can understand it, because here's the third thing. Biblical love, then, is brotherly, like in family. Look at verse 10. He says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. So here's what genuine love looks like. It's brotherly, like family. The phrase "be kindly affectioned" here comes from two Greek words. The Greek word philos and the Greek word storgos. Philos means love as a friend. But storgos is another word for love that is actually rarely used in the New Testament, but it's a very, very special word. It's a word that describes a mother's love for her children. It's a word that describes a brother's love to his sister, a father to a mother, etc., etc. It's a family word, and it carries the weight and the meaning of total devotion, like a mother's love for her child. Completely devoted. And Paul is saying, in your relationships one to another, he says, love is without hypocrisy. And how do you know that? What does it look like? Because this love is a brotherly love. It's a family love that carries the weight of total devotion. It clearly defines for us how we ought to feel about our fellow members of the church. We're a family. We're devoted. Listen, we're always devoted to blood. In a blood relationship, in blood family, you know, you can have spats and you can have feuds and you can have all these things, but you're still related. I mean, you're still related to them. You still love them because they're blood. You may not like them, but you're family, right? That's the way it is in a blood relationship. But see, we are one in Christ. If we're saints of God and members of a New Testament church, we're under the blood and we're one in Christ. We're part of the same family and we're part of the same body. It ought to be an attitude of total devotion and family. It amazes me how many times a church family can be more family than blood family. If we have the right attitude, if we have the right heart, and we have the right spirit, God's love being manifested in us. Numbers of times, I can't count and remember every time, but I distinctly remember several people throughout my life, people who've been born again, who've been saved, who've been added to a church, and they become part of a church family, who later on in life, or later on as you get to know them, you find out that their family life, their home life, their life growing up was horrible, was a mess. They didn't really have family, even though they had blood relatives, and they were so thankful for the family that they found in Christ. Who loved their church, who were devoted to the people of the church, because they didn't have anything like that growing up. They didn't know anything like that. And they were so grateful to the Lord for the family He gave them in a church. But I wonder if, when you grow up that way, that is your life, if maybe we can not see it as valuable as it really is. And the tremendous gift and blessing that God gives in a church family. Paul says here in instruction to the church at Rome, let love be without dissimulation. Your love for one another, you have a responsibility to love each other. And it's not hypocritical. It's not fake. It's unfeigned. How does that look? What does that look like? It looks like a family. It looks like total devotion. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That is how we ought to see each other and function inside this body. But he tags on to that, this kindly affectioned, he tags on to that with brotherly love. Brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. Of course, we have a city in America, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And so the word means just as it's translated, brotherly love. But here's what Paul is saying. And it really just simplifies the whole matter. He's saying this, as you begin to see this body that you are a part of, in the eyes or through the eyes of biblical love, you begin to see it like you've never seen it before. You begin to see this congregation that you are part of as full family, which creates devotion in your heart toward them. And the application is really simple. If we begin to see things this way, I wonder how quickly, like even overnight, it would fix some people's issues. In a family, there's going to be, in a blood family, there's going to be disputes, there's going to be rifts, there's going to be spats because of our sinful nature. But there ought to be a heart inside of that that wants to reconcile. There ought to be a heart of genuine love that despises the things that are injurious. And it ought to guide our relationships, and it ought to really tone down and less fires to have to be putting out, because we're operating and interacting one with another in genuine and biblical love, because we only want what's good for our brethren and we despise the things that are injurious to them. Does that make sense? Which creates more and more devotion one to another. In a family, there's going to be different levels of maturity too. You know, you don't expect the same thing from a 7-year-old that you do from a 16, 18, 20-year-old. There's going to be different levels of maturity. And because of that, we interact differently with them based upon what age they are, where they're at in their life, and so on. And we're more gracious, probably, with a 7-year-old in some things, because the expectation that you can't expect them to do and be the same as the 16-year-old and so on. But the same thing is true inside of the church as well. There's different levels of maturity and therefore different expectations, but still the same family. And family means loyalty and devotion. And sometimes we need to extend a little more grace in a certain area, maybe because of a certain level of maturity and expectation, than we would necessarily with someone who should have higher expectations because of where they're at in their life in Christ and so on. But all of that is simply a manifestation of God's love. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, produces love working in and through us, spilling over towards our relationship with other people. May we have this kind of attitude of love toward one another. And may the Lord give us discernment of how to treat each other where they are and how to minister to them in a way that is beneficial and that is for good. Remember, we cleave to that which is good. It's that kind of love that needs to permeate the church of God. And so biblical love is without hypocrisy. It's holy. It's brotherly and family. And then fourthly, biblical love is selflessly humble. In the second part of verse 10, he admonishes us here to be kindly affection one toward another with brotherly love, and then in honor, preferring one another. Biblical love is selfless and it is humble. We are to, in honor, prefer one another. What does that mean then? So here's another manifestation of what love without hypocrisy looks like. The word prefer here comes from two Greek words as well. One meaning pre, or to go before, and pre. And the other word is hagamai, which means to take the lead. All right? So understand this. In honor, preferring one another. To go before, to take the lead. In other words, each one is responsible to go before and to take the lead in serving and loving others. In other words, I don't wait for someone else to love me or someone else to serve me. I take the lead in loving and serving others. Genuine love that is produced by the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of God in you, leading you and motivating you to love someone else. Not sitting back and waiting for someone else to love me or to serve me. Biblical love is selfless and it is humble in honor, preferring one another. Don't wait on somebody to come to you. You go to them. That's how godly love looks. And oh, how this could solve probably hours of counseling with people who say, well, nobody loves me in the church. Nobody here is kind to me, etc., etc. What we need to do is understand what Paul is saying here. If we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're not worried about who does or doesn't speak to us or who does and doesn't love us. What we're concerned with is, who can I speak to? Who can I serve? Who can I love? Who can I be a blessing to this week, this day? That's the whole thought here. Take the lead in showing love to others. He says, in honor, preferring one another. You take the lead, but the word honor here really has the meaning of great value. So it's how we see each other. It's how we view each other in honor with great value. Because of the value I see in you, I'm going to take the lead and I want to serve and love you. It carries the meaning of putting them higher than ourselves. Paul pretty much says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. Go over there with me, Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about putting others in a higher place than yourself. And he says, in lowliness of mind, in humility, esteem others better than ourselves. Don't look on our own things, but look how we can benefit and bless other people. This word honor is the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 7 regarding the husband-wife relationship and how the husband is to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. It means to assign great value to something. What do? When you assign great value to something that you own, when it's really valuable, what do you do with it? Yeah, you insure it. Very good. That's why I have life insurance. I mean, of course. No, you take care of it. You protect it, right? You cherish it because of the value that it has. You don't let something harm it. Man, when you get a brand new car, for the most part, people are like, you know, that's why you see people park like a mile away in the parking lot. Instead of especially at Fred's. I hate that parking lot. You can't hardly walk in it, let alone park. So what do? You park your new car way out of the way to protect it so it doesn't get scratched, it doesn't get dinged up. You assign value to that thing, and so you protect it. That's how we ought to see each other. That's what Paul says, what genuine godly love is like. It assigns great value, which leads to protecting that thing that is of great value. You treat it in a certain way because it's precious. And you know, when we operate this way towards one another, God's love, that's God's love for us first, which enables us to love Him. But then His love enables us to love other people. And what does it look like? Well, it despises that which is injurious to others. It's going to guide the words that I say and how I speak and how I relate. It's glued to that which is good, that which is beneficial and helpful. It's not hypocritical. It's family. It's devotion. And it comes from the fact that I see great value in this family here. When we operate that way, what we experience is real joy. That comes from the Lord. But many times people are actually really miserable on the inside. And they put on a face. They put on a show that they're happy, but they're actually really miserable on the inside. And the reason is because they don't love others with godly love. They love themselves. And there's this constant struggle, this constant turmoil. Real joy comes from operating through godly love. Question, how do you treat other people in the words that you say? Question number two. And this is a question you should ask yourself. Do I really show genuine godly love by my actions to other people? Question number three. Am I truly concerned about the good and benefit of my fellow members? And what am I doing to prove that and to build and edify this body? Three questions to take away. How do I treat other people in the words that I say? Because godly love despises that which is injurious to others. Do I really show genuine godly love in my actions? Am I really concerned about the good and the benefit of my fellow members? And what am I doing to prove that and to build and edify this body? Paul says this is a responsibility that we have towards one another as members of the church. We're members one of another. So let love be without hypocrisy. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to be doers of the word. And Lord, if we will allow your word to influence our life, then we'll find that we are desirous to be more conformed and more aligned with what you say is right and what you say is true and appropriate. And Lord, these kinds of things can be guiding principles for how we interact with others, which really shows our love for God. So Lord, I pray that you would cause us to examine and then to, Lord, be quick to try to align areas of our life with your word that might be out of alignment, to come into more conformity with the word of God, the will of God, and then therefore more like Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment.